I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory.
When you walked into Grace Community Church this morning, you noticed that there weren't any candles anywhere. You noticed that there were no statues. You noticed that there was no altar. And in fact, in the course of the service, you might have noticed a lack of comedy skits, a lack of pastoral mud wrestling, or the lack of Christian jugglers. By the way, I did find out this week over the internet that there is a Christian Jugglers Association. You might come in and you might think our services here are very, very plain. I mean, we sing and we pray and we hear the Word. It seems so plain to me. Why do we do church this way? Well, it has something to do with our understanding of the role of the church. When we understand the role of the church in the world, when we understand the nature of the church, we begin to get a grasp on why we do church the way that we do. Today, in our text, we come in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, a very crucial point in the text for our understanding of the church. Today, we are going to look at the conduct of the church, the function of the church, and the confession of the church. And so let's look together at verse 14. Remember, in chapter 3, Paul has just gone through and given us the qualifications for elders and then for deacons. And he finishes in verse 13 giving us the qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. And then he says in verse 14, starting a new thought, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, in our study in 1 Timothy, we've seen some of the possible circumstances that existed in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. We know for a fact that there were false teachers, and the false teachers abounded, and they were teaching false doctrines. And so one of Timothy's jobs was to put a stop to these false teachers. But from other internal evidence in the epistles, it seems like there were not only false teachers, but there were factions, there was divisive behavior that was even being manifest in prayer time. Women had begun to take the role of authority and teaching. Leadership roles, those of overseers and deacons, were being filled by unqualified men. And Timothy was called upon to silence the false teachers and restore order to the Ephesian congregation. Now, Paul had a desire to get to Ephesus. Paul had the kind of personality where he was task-driven. He saw something wrong, he wanted to fix it. And so his compulsion was to get to Ephesus as soon as possible, put things in order, take care of the situations, take care of the false teachers. He warns the Corinthians, in fact, in 2 Corinthians, that I'm planning to come to you, and unless you repent, you're not going to enjoy my visit very much. And so Paul had the mentality of going in and straightening things out. Timothy, however, seems to be a little more timid. And so Paul is writing to him, calling him to restore order in the Ephesian church. Paul figured that he might be delayed. You've got to remember, in that time, Paul couldn't have jumped on a greyhound to get to Ephesus. He had to walk. Not only did he have to walk, but he had other circumstances that were impending. He had to deal with bodily disabilities. He had to deal with physical problems. He had to deal with other churches. And so 1 Timothy, from what we see in verses 14 and 15a, is apostolic instruction. These things I write to you on how the church should conduct itself. Now we need to understand that as we read 1 Timothy, we're not coming to a man named Paul's opinion on how church ought to be done. Paul doesn't say, you know, I read 4 books this week and here's some good ideas, Timothy. Why don't you try these things out? He says, these are the things that you need to put in place. This is how you need to conduct yourself. And he says it with the authority of an apostle. And so if we are willing as a church to go against the writing of Paul in 1 Timothy, we have to understand that we're going against divinely constituted authority. What we have in 1 Timothy is a manual on how church needs to be done. And the first thing that Paul says after this introductory remark is, I write so that you may know how it is necessary for one to conduct himself in the house of God. The obvious implication is that Paul thought that church ought to be conducted according to certain principles. Do you see that in the text? I'm writing these things to you so that you would know how one it is necessary for one to conduct himself in the house of God. Paul obviously thought there were principles that dictated our conduct in the house of God. In fact, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, and he sums up that whole section on spiritual gifts as he's given them instructions on how these spiritual gifts are to be exercised. And he says, all things must be done properly and orderly. Because God's not a God of confusion, but order. And so Paul obviously thought that there were certain principles that dictated conduct in the house of God. And notice also in the text the moral obligation. The New American Standard says ought. It's a little particle of necessity. It means it's not optional. How it is necessary for one to conduct himself in the house of God. Next, I would point out that it is not only necessary conduct, but it's principled conduct. The word that Paul uses, to conduct, means to conduct or to behave based according to certain principles. If you have a military background, you might call this protocol. This is the way things need to happen. These are the principles that you follow. It's fine to say Paul believed in conduct, a certain type of conduct based according to principle. But we have to ask ourselves today, by what standard do we conduct ourselves in the household of God? I mean, is it true that the elders should just get together and figure out whatever is pleasing to them, and that's what we're going to do? And say that that's the principled conduct? And the answer is no. We believe, ever since the Protestant Reformation, in the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the sole authority for, and what are the two articles? Faith and practice. And that practice or that conduct is not only dictated by the Word of God in our individual lives, but the Word of God dictates the conduct for us as the body of Christ corporately. The Reformers, those guys that lived about 400 years ago, who rediscovered the power of God's Word and the truth of the gospel, developed a principle for church. You need to understand that at the time of the Reformation, some 400 years ago, and we see it today in various circles, that you would go into a church and it would be this Gothic cathedral, and there would be statues and candles and all kinds of things all over the place that were relics and were used for worship. And the Reformers said that there is a principle that we need to understand. It's going to be called the regulative principle of worship. And that is, the Word of God and the Word of God alone dictates how we worship God. Well, why be so emphatic about a regulative principle of worship? Why be so emphatic about letting the Word of God dictate the manner in which we worship? What's the reason? It's actually very simple. Because the church is the household of God, the church of the living God. It's not your church, it's not my church. It is the church of the living God. There's a profound truth in Scripture. The profound truth is that we, as the people of God, are the temple of God. That is an astounding thing. Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, corporately and individually? What an astounding truth that the God who created the heavens and the earth through the person of His Holy Spirit now dwells in His body, comprised of those who have been born again. Astounding truth. But there's another truth. And that truth is, because God indwells us and has received us through the adoption of grace, we now are the household of God. A household has a head. Our head is Jesus Christ. A household is filled with relatives, brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we gather on the Lord's Day, what we are doing is we are coming together to celebrate the fact that we are the household of God, sons and daughters through adoption in Jesus Christ. So when we gather for worship, we're not free agents who can figure out what we like and put our own agendas into operation. Mike Parker from Bridge Builders International shared a stirring session with us last night and this morning in Sunday school. But he's staying at our house. He's a guest. What would you think if I told you that Mike walked into our house last night after we got home from the airport and said, you know, the couch doesn't really go well right there. Why don't you move it over there? Ariel, you said dinner was ready at 6. I'd prefer 5:30, thank you. We don't go into people's houses and tell them what to do. We don't go into people's houses and tell them what time to eat or where to move the furniture or how to decorate, right? What would we call that? Rude. That'd be rude. Oh, but we laugh and it is kind of funny, but you know what? So often we do it in the household of God. We do it in the household of God. God, you know, I don't like this and this, so let's move it around a little, shorten this up. Hey, let's pull in this and that. Let's do God's house our way. Let's decorate it our way. Let's get the peripherals done our way. And God says, wait a second. It's my house. You're my children. I'm the Father. My word stands. And so as we gather, we are the household of God. He is in our midst. We're here to honor Him. Therefore, He has the divine prerogative to determine the essentials of worship. Does He not? I ask you today in all earnestness, does not God Himself have the prerogative to determine what are the essentials of worship? Yes, He does. There are a couple guys in the Old Testament that learned the hard way that God doesn't take kindly to people rearranging His house. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. If you're thinking of names for a baby boy, I would discourage you from choosing either one of those. They don't have a good place in the Old Testament record. They were Aaron's sons. They were anointed and ordained to the priesthood. And they were given instruction on how worship needed to take place in the tabernacle. Right? God gave commands on how worship should take place. He gave commands on how the incense should be done and the sacrifices offered, etc. One day, Nadab and Abihu get a creative urge. Maybe they had watched Mr. Wizard the night before, but they thought they'd do a little scientific experiment. You know, the incense we've been burning, I mean, it smells the same day after day. I wonder what would happen if we mixed this with this. And going against the command of God in the exercise of divine worship, they offered, King James says, strange fire before the Lord. And God, in His hot displeasure, consumed them at the door of the tabernacle. He killed them. We have a God who is more concerned about His holiness than yours and my happiness. Because Moses says to Aaron, now imagine your two sons, couldn't you? You'd have been prouder than could be the day they were ordained to the priesthood and they were serving in the temple day and night. What a sense of pride that Aaron must have had. And then God strikes them dead and Moses says to Aaron, don't you remember? Don't you remember that God said that everyone who approaches me will treat me as holy? That is why we don't have a snack bar in that corner. That is why we don't do the things that are so eminently popular today. Because we have a view of God that says whoever draws near to God in worship, in prayer, whatever it may be, must treat Him as holy, which means approaching Him in His appointed ways. That is the conduct of the Church of God. Paul moves on and he identifies the church as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, in the New American Standard says, support of the truth. We move from the conduct in the church of God to the function of the church of God. Now just stop and think with me for a brief second. As Paul describes the church this way, what has the preeminent place of emphasis? The truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. All throughout Scripture, which is God's revealed truth, there is an emphasis on the centrality of God's truth. And so even in a discussion about the church of the living God, once again, what is the central issue? It is the truth of God. And I can tell you today that the truth of God is being eroded. It is eroding away rapidly. Luther said, the church is always within one generation of losing the gospel. Why? Because truth can erode quickly. And today we see truth eroding, and there are a number of reasons for it. But one of the things that makes the erosion of truth so rapid is the fact that most people gauge the value of truth by its relevance. People don't ask so much anymore, are things true? They ask them, so what? What does it mean to me? And so the value of truth today is gauged by its relevance. I would suggest to you today that the value of truth is based on the fact that it's true. The gauge of the value of truth is its truthfulness. There are truths that are more relevant than others, and I believe that all of God's truth is relevant to life, and it is our job to labor to find how God's truth impinges and impacts our life. But what we need to understand is that truth is valuable because it's true. Truth isn't valuable because it makes you feel good. Truth isn't valuable because it helps you straighten out your marriage. Those are wonderful benefits of truth. But my friends, value it and treasure it more than your necessary food because it's true. We live in a postmodern culture. If that doesn't mean anything to you, that's okay. Just take my word for it. It means that we live in a culture that doesn't value truth anymore. And as that mentality seeps in through the church, Luther's words will be true. The truth of God is absolute. The truth of God is unchanging. The truth of God is seen in its substance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The truth of God is the only commodity which the church has to offer, which is of any real, true value. And notice Paul says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Paul does not mean to say that the church produced the truth, that the church, like a house foundation, comes first and it's on which the truth is built. That's not Paul's point in calling the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. Rather, just the opposite of that really is true. The church didn't give birth to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel gave birth to the church. And we sit here today, 2,000 years after Calvary, and we are benefits of the truth of the gospel which gave birth to the church. But when Paul says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, he's saying that the church holds it up and displays it. Just like the pillars in an ancient Roman building would support the roof, and the roof would be the most visible, most glorious thing, so the church holds up the truth and proclaims the truth. It's a bulwark and a support of the truth. And so the church of God is called to uphold the truth of God. But the second word, if you're using a Revised Standard Version, you'll notice it translates it bulwark. And that may be a very good translation. And the idea would be, not only does the church uphold the truth in the sense of displaying it, but it also defends the truth. Verse 3 tells us to earnestly, diligently contend for the truth which was once for all delivered to the saints. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:16 that we should be willing to give an answer to everyone who asks us about the hope that lies within us. We are called to be defenders of the truth. And there is a sense in which Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was right when he said, "I just as soon defend a lion as defend the truth." And there is a sense in which we let it go and it does its work under the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is also a sense in which the errors from without and the wolves from within are constantly attacking the truth. And it is the role of the church of God to defend that truth. But we are also called to preserve the truth. We're to preserve it from the false teachers. We're to preserve it from the errors that are all around us. So that when somebody comes in through these doors, they would know that there is a marked difference because of our view of truth than the Kingdom Hall down the street. The pillar and support of the truth. Verse 16, Paul, building on that, says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." This is in direct connection with the church being the pillar and foundation of the truth. What does it uphold? Here Paul gives us an example of what the church upholds. Now he says, "Confessedly great is the mystery of godliness." The word "confessedly" means by common consent. In other words, this is the accepted truth among God's people. In other words, the churches of God acknowledge these things that I'm about to share with you are true. We live in a day of ecumenical unity. We have adopted the theology of Rodney King. Can't we all just get along? And oftentimes we're willing to adhere to a Rodney King theology of just getting along at the expense of God's truth. And I would suggest to you today that all unity is based on truth. And that there is no genuine unity apart from truth. Now, Paul uses this word mystery again. We already saw it earlier in chapter 3. Remember, mystery has to do with divinely revealed truth. Mystery in the sense that it can't be understood by human reason and human effort. It has to be divinely revealed. It is the mystery, and then he identifies it, of godliness. That's a strange way to identify what the church upholds, don't you think? The mystery of godliness. Godliness is the emphasis there is upon our relationship with God in terms of obedience and in terms of reverence. So what are we to make of this term, the mystery of godliness? We need to understand that there is historical, objective reality which we call truth. And it is that historical, objective reality which is at the very center of our faith. Because our faith as Christians is first and foremost a faith of objective truth. Our faith is rooted in the objective historical reality of Jesus Christ crucified on a Roman cross. First and foremost rooted and grounded in the truth of an objective reality of an empty tomb. These things are historical realities, and if they're not true in history, you and I are fools. That's what Paul tells us. If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. And so our faith first and foremost centers around these objective historical realities, but we need to understand that we do not embrace these historical realities just as historical facts. They don't just fill our heads, if you will, as maybe the history of the Constitution or the Revolutionary War or the Civil War, and we have the facts down and we know what they are. It's not that. Oh, it's based on that, because you cannot be a Christian unless you adhere to the truth of these objective realities. But For us as disciples of Jesus Christ, the truth comes to us in such a way that it transforms us. It changes us. The truth of God gets in us and becomes the most important thing in our whole life. They're not facts that you just have stored in a file. They are the principles and truths and realities that control our whole life. So that the truth of God, the mystery, comes to us and produces godliness, reverence, and obedience to Almighty God. We have a name for those who have a faith which is just composed of facts, historical facts. We have names for churches who proclaim the facts. We call it dead orthodoxy. That is, the truth may be straight, but there's no life there. Paul knew no such thing of dead orthodoxy. The only kind of truth Paul knew was the kind of truth that came and quickened the dead spirit and made alive and created love and affection towards Jesus Christ and a desire to follow Him with all your heart, even to the point of death. That's the kind of Christian truth we're talking about. It is the truth of godliness, the mystery of godliness. It is truth which produces godliness, as we see in Titus 1:1. So Paul's going to sum this up for us. He's going to bring it all down to a close. And Paul sums it up with one of the early creeds of the church. It's a creed which is in the form of a hymn. In fact, your Bible translators probably have signified that for you by putting it in stanzas instead of prose. It was an early creed in the form of a hymn. There's a rhythm to it in the original that makes scholars think that it perhaps was even sung. You know, the church has always had creeds and confessions, and they've always been the basis of unity in the truth. Even from the earliest of times, there was the Apostles' Creed. Even from the earliest of times, there were the creeds found in 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 2 and other places. And what they were is they were summaries, they were synopses of the essential truth that was to be believed among those who called themselves Christians. And so let's look briefly at this hymn. Who was manifest in the flesh? If you have a King James, it probably says God was manifest in the flesh. Internally and externally, that's probably not the best reading. But we know what he's talking about, whether he says God manifests in the flesh or who was manifest in the flesh, and that is the truth of the incarnation. God himself became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. What we're talking about here is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the two natures of Christ. Jesus Christ was not merely a good teacher. He was not merely a miracle worker. He was God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the first thing Paul starts off with. And listen to me very carefully. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the eternal Godhead becoming man, is a non-negotiable truth that the church stands on. You see, we cannot be like the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus was a God but did not share the same substance with God. We can't be like the Christian Scientists who teach that Jesus didn't become the Son of God until his baptism, and then there still was this distinction all of his life between the Jesus and the Christ. Historical Orthodox Christianity has always affirmed with all of its guts that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. If he's not, his death on the cross was in vain, and you and I are still in our sins. The next is he was vindicated by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. How were the truth claims made by Jesus that he was the Son of God and the Messiah? How were those truth claims vindicated? By his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God through the resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, Paul identifies the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit who raised Jesus up from the dead. And so to say that he was manifest in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit is to say that he became man. He died a horrible, cruel death on Calvary's cross. But then, after all the claims of being the Son of God, all the claims of being the I Am, all the claims of being the Savior of the world, all of those claims had gone into the tomb with him. And the skeptics could say he was a liar. He was a liar. He wasn't the Son of God. And then on the third day, Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead bodily, vindicated by the Spirit, proving that he was who he said he was. Again, the doctrine of the resurrection is a non-negotiable truth. You do away with the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and Christianity crumbles. There's nothing to it. Next, he was beheld by angels. That is, this resurrection is not the myth of men who were delirious and upset and really wished it were so. He was witnessed by angels. That is, the angels were witness to his resurrection. Then number four, he was preached among the nations. The emphasis here is how the testimony of the church was fulfilled in the Great Commission. This Jesus who was raised up from the dead could then say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So these objective historical truths of the gospel got feet on them when the church then saw the resurrected Christ and was filled with the Holy Spirit and went forth in power to proclaim the everlasting gospel of grace. It was preached among the nations, believed in the world. It would be utterly naive here to think that world means inclusively every single person without exception. World here is a global term, and it relates to the nations, it relates to the people groups, it relates to the tongues, the different languages. And here Christ has been preached among the nations. We heard very exciting things last night about the fact that the number of unreached people groups in the world, every nation has heard the gospel. Every political nation has heard the gospel. But we have what? What'd you say? 9,000 people groups still left in the world that need to hear the gospel. And when those 9,000 have heard the gospel, Jesus says, what's going to happen? The end is going to come. The early church went out in aggressive evangelism. They had a message that couldn't be squelched by oppression or persecution, and it spread like wildfire. They were evangelists, and they brought the message of Jesus Christ wherever they went, and it was believed by people of all sorts of ethnic and social standings in life. And the gospel triumphed and is triumphing as it is preached, and the sovereign Holy Spirit calls those to Christ. And then the last one, he's taken up in glory. The idea here is the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17:5. He asked that the Father would restore to him the glory which he had with him before the world began. And after the resurrection and ascension, God did just that. Jesus, as he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:26, says, don't you understand that the Christ first had to suffer and then enter into His glory? And Paul tells us that He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The apostles in the preaching of Acts reminds the Jews that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has exalted to His right hand and has made Him both Lord and Christ. Taken up in glory. And I have to say this at this point, that the angels reminded the disciples in Acts 1 that the same way He left, He'll come back. And one of these days, our Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory. And these are the great truths of the Christian faith. These are the great truths upon which our lives are built. These are the great truths that can transform a dead sinner into a living saint. These are the truths that can bring life to the stubbornest of sinners. These are the truths that can topple communism. These are the truths that can change empires and transform kings and paupers alike. It is the gospel of the living God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have never come to that place where you have embraced Him. You may well believe Jesus is the Son of God. You may well believe in the nativity scene. You may well believe in the virgin birth. You may well believe in a crucifixion. But my friends, unless the power of the gospel has come and transformed your life, you know not the truth. And if you are without Christ today, I would compel you and urge you and plead with you to come to Christ. Come to the Christ who is manifest in the flesh and vindicated in the Spirit. Come to the Christ who is proclaimed among the nations. Come to the Christ who can cleanse you and transform you and wash you from every sin and stain. Come to the Christ who has defeated death, hell, and the grave and can give you life and make you walk in newness of life. Come to the Christ who can save you forever. These are the great truths that the church upholds. These are the great truths that the church defends and displays. It's not all the truths, but it's certainly at the heart. And as a household of God, we have to take the truth of God seriously. And I would implore you today to love the church of God and to love the truth of God and to display it in your life and to display it when you come here. It's my prayer that each and every one of us who knows Christ would be able to pray like Timothy Dwight when he wrote, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." Oh, that people who love Christ would love His church, the pillar and support of the truth.